Today begins the final exposition of a Bible book. We'll end our preaching ministry here by looking at John 3:16 over a period of weeks and look at each of the concepts there in that beautiful verse, the most familiar verse in the Bible. But today, as your pastor, it's a joy to be able to preach messages, major messages from the minor prophets, or even as we've done in the past, from the non-writing prophets. We preached 24 messages on Elijah and Elisha. Now, we don't have a single writing of theirs recorded. But from the early kingdom era, they were the leading prophets. And then followed by Hosea and 9 messages we just finished on that early monarchy. And then Jonah from the middle period of the monarchy. And then we preached 20 messages from Malachi, or as we called him, Malachi, because he was part Italian. The Malachi from the post-exile period. But today we want to begin preaching in Habakkuk. Now, a lot of people pronounce that Habakkuk. You're welcome to pronounce it wrong. But Habakkuk was the guy's name. And so we're going to be looking there today at chapter 1. We have 4 messages, or maybe 5. We'll see how it all works out from the prophet as he dealt with the last dying gasp, the last 25 years of the kingdom of Judah and before it was finally taken. Now, the odd fact in the study of Habakkuk, we'll say it 10 different, by the way, if I say Hosea instead of Habakkuk, I preached too many weeks on Hosea, and I was telling my wife, well, this is what I'm going to say about Hosea, and she said, well, I thought you were doing Habakkuk. So if I do that, just immediately correct me. If I say Hosea, everybody yell Habakkuk, okay, or Habakkuk, or call him Hab for short if you'd like, you know, just probably like you would call Bob. But there's no sermon. There's no prophecy in the prophet. This is a dialogue, a conversation between Habakkuk and God, followed in chapter 3 by a psalm that he writes, a song to be sung when we're done with the thing. And so I thought, well, that's very odd, a message of questions and answers, of doom and gloom, of woe and judgment, and great truths as well. Truths like the just shall live by faith. That's where the phrase comes from. It doesn't come from Romans or James or Hebrews. Those are stolen or borrowed from Habakkuk. The Lord is in his holy temple. Revive us again. All these phrases come from this prophet, and it's a wonderful way to look at it. And I thought it echoes a society like we are in, a society that is crumbling and having lots of problems. And so his prayer and his pleas to God, they resonate with me because they're my prayers as well. Because I admit, I'm frustrated at what's happening in the world today. I don't know about you. I am just frustrated. All of a sudden, there seems to be a seismic shift going on in the last years of just heading a different direction than I like. I like the good old days. People say, oh, you're the good old days. And I said, you know, like when Ronald Reagan was president. Well, that's not so old. And it's, if you lived through the 80s, not so good either. But the idea is, you know, we look back, and maybe that's just because I'm getting old that I begin to look back in there. But the upheaval that was going on when I was a youth, a college student, seemed to be returning 55 years later. And I'm seeing it. I thought back to 1970. I was in grad school and just a 45-minute drive from the University of Wisconsin campus. I got to do the real UW, University of Wisconsin campus, and read in the paper in 1970, a man was arrested because he was frustrated. He was upset. He was breaking car windows and smashing out headlights of parked cars all over campus. The police came. They caught him. They took him into the station and said, "Why are you doing that?" He said, "It's because of Vietnam. I hate the war." And the police sergeant said, "Sir, what does breaking out car windows and headlights on the university campus have to do with the Vietnam War?" He said, "Well, I don't know, but I'm just frustrated. I had to break something." Does that sound like the world today? It has repeated itself in there. By the way, later that same night, his story was little known because later that night, another group of frustrated university students blew up the science lab because they were making formulas for napalm and other things like that and killing one of the professors that was in it that same very same night. It's easy to get frustrated when we see everything we love and the whole world around us seeming to crumble. And the older I get, the more the baby boom generation that was smashing the headlights in the university campus in 1970, we get frustrated. Now, I get frustrated over lesser things. I get frustrated over not being able to read. My eyes don't work right. My trifocals. You see what I'm doing here? I'm reading my notes. My glasses are down here because I can see better without them unless I'm looking at you. Now, see, I can't see you at all. You ever wonder why I preach with no glasses on? I don't want to see your eyes closed. I don't want to see your frowning face. And especially, I don't want to see you looking for your watch. Or worse yet, tapping your watch and seeing if it's still running because you're not sure how long it's taking me to preach. My wife said she can't thread a needle anymore. The baby boomers with arthritis and failing eyesight, when putting on our shoes is harder than starting our car in the middle of the winter, the routine chores of shoveling and cleaning, of cooking or laundry, of mowing the lawn, just become painful. And our slim Social Security checks don't cover our fattening bills every month. Habakkuk knew what it was like to live in good time because he began his ministry under Josiah, the last righteous king of Judah. Josiah, who when they remodeled the temple, they found the law. Can you imagine? They didn't have a Bible. They were just going on tradition from year after year, hundreds of years. They found the scrolls of the Torah and they read it and they wept and they had a great revival and everything was fantastic. And they thought the world can only get better now. And then Josiah died 609 BC. And Israel was invaded in 606, it was invaded in 597, and it was totally destroyed. The temple, not just looted and plundered, but burned to the ground in 586. 25 years, and the nation ceased to exist. One generation. He lived through the revival, and here we find his prophecies. Here we find him talking about his country and his world. And so, let's look at what he said. We have to understand the world of 600 BC because it's very different than the world today, and yet at the same time it's very much the same. The prophet Habakkuk, his name means embrace, or literally to cling to. So whenever you think of clinging, you know, if you want to hug somebody, say, "Can we Habakkuk," and kind of wink at him, and they'll, not that your boyfriend or girlfriend, they don't go to church, they'll look at you like you are really crazy, but you shouldn't be hugging them anyway, amen? Parents, oh, amen, yeah, okay, but, you know, we want a Habakkuk, we want to cling, and his name seems appropriate because he needs to cling to God. We don't know anything about him other than he was a prophet. He wasn't a shepherd like Amos. He wasn't a vineyard keeper like Hosea. He was a prop. This was his full-time job. And he had a burden, a heavy weight of God's message upon him in the content of God's judgment. And then, well, let's face it, it was just a message from God himself. His people have changed. Now, I've got a little map drawn here because you know I'm a history professor. So we have to take 2 minutes before we get in the Word. You say, I'm already here. I found Habakkuk after 20 minutes. I finally got it here. But before we go there, we need to kind of set the stage a little bit there. The main country in the region was Assyria. It controlled all the way down to Egypt. It controlled the desert. It controlled Chaldea, the Persian area. It controlled into Iran, all the way over to India. Assyria was a great, powerful empire. Remember our messages on Jonah? They just ended last week. You're supposed to be nodding your head. Yes, I remember those messages on Jonah. That's 150 years earlier. And Assyria is at the height of its power, 762. Now, it's declining. It's fighting. There's problems in the nation. And there's a rebellion. The Chaldean city-states, including Babylon, that had been once a kingdom of its own, old Babylonian kingdom, now they rose up and rebelled. And the Assyrian army couldn't do anything about it. Egypt rebelled. Judah rebelled. The Syrian area was still under their control, the central Mesopotamia, but it was having troubles. But it was 150 years since Jonah had told them, unless you repent, God's going to destroy you. And God relented, but now the time was come. The Babylonians gathered the Chaldean city-states together, formed a bigger army, marched up, and in 614 destroyed Asher. Name Assyria comes from it. 612 destroyed Nineveh. 610 Haran. The army, the leaders are running for their lives, and the Babylonians are just growing stronger and stronger and pushing them out of the way. And so there's a seismic shift of power, of government, of law. Assyria's gone. Babylonia is on the cusp of becoming this great world empire. Well, the Babylonians are chasing at the Battle of Carchemish, and they're chasing the Assyrian leaders down. And as they chase them out of the area, the Egyptians said, "We're going to come up, and we're going to fight them as well." And King Josiah, you remember the good guy, the guy who started the revival, the wonderful blessing. He said, "We'll bring the Israeli troops and we'll stop you." The problem was he was outnumbered 14-1. And he was killed. You say, well, okay, he's killed. His son will take over. Yeah, because nobody was going to stop the Babylonians. As they came down, the Egyptians put his son on the throne. Jehoahaz. And he lasts about 3 months, and the Egyptians take him captive. His another son, Jehoiakim, is put on there, and he says, I'll remain faithful to Babylon and to Egypt. And for about 10 years, that works until he's taken captive and left there. And so his son, Josiah's grandson, becomes the king of Judah. And he lasts about 3 months, and the Babylonians come down, take him captive. By the way, they also took Daniel captive. They took the leadership of Israel captive. Okay, now you're putting in a time frame. This is where Habakkuk is preaching and teaching in his ministry. Well, we won't go on there. His son, after 3 months, is taken by Nebuchadnezzar. And then another son of Josiah, Zedekiah, becomes a king, and he's trying to be loyal to Egypt and to Babylon, and eventually Egypt says, well, let's rebel, and never a good plan, and the Babylonians come down, capture Zedekiah. His sons, the royal heirs of the throne of Judah, are killed before his eyes, and then as he watches his sons being butchered in front of him, his eyes are gouged out. That's the last thing he ever saw. And he's taken in chains. Isn't this a fun story? Aren't you glad you came to church today? It's 25 years. Great revival. God's doing wonderful things for our nation. 25 years later, the king's eyes are put out. He's put in chains, taken back to Babylon. The Egyptians never did come to his aid. They just stayed away because they didn't want their eyes put out, I guess. One generation, that's all it takes, is one generation for the whole world to change. That's what's happening right now. Just like it happened in 600 BC. So, the prophet, with this burden, with this heavy weight on him, begins to plead. He says, okay, he says, I don't understand what's happening, Lord. And, it's hard for us to follow it all through, and we've got the 2,500 years of history that we can look back on. But he didn't understand it all, but the prophet's up there, and what does he say? Do you have Habakkuk 1, verse 2? What's his sermon? No sermon. He's talking to God. And I want to say he's talking back to God. Even though we haven't heard what he said earlier, I can imagine his prayers haven't changed. He says, Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you don't hear? Second, how long do I cry to you of wrong and you don't answer? Third, he said, why do you allow me, I'm a human, why do you allow me to see all this evil and you don't seem to be doing a thing? Destruction and wrong surround me, strife and contention abound. Well, look at these questions. By the way, there's seven questions from Habakkuk here, and these are the first three. Where is God when I pray? Have you ever prayed that? Have you ever thought that? Here I am praying in the ceiling is brass, and all I'm doing is hearing my own prayer just come bang down on my own head. He knew theologically God hears and answers prayer. But his experience was, okay, I pray, and where's God? Tell me that hasn't happened in your life. Well, you just pray and you just wonder, what is going on here? Is God even listening? Do I need to pull out my handkerchief and wave it and get his attention a little bit here and try and make sure that he understands that I'm down here and I'm in the middle of nowhere? Where's God? The second question, why doesn't he deliver me from trouble? Why doesn't he seem to answer my prayers? I tell God my perspective of what's going on. Truth, right, morality, the Bible, church is on the scaffold. Wrong is on the throne. And God doesn't listen. Where is he? What's he doing? I got two eyes. They don't see real good, but I can put my glasses on and never mind. I can see. No response. And question three really got Habakkuk going. He says, I can see what's going on. Are you blind? Now, I've never actually used those words in my prayers to God. Are you blind? Don't you see what's happening in the world? How could this go on? I can see what's going on around me. But mostly I can see what's going on within myself. And I see my own sinful nature and my own desires and my own thinking. And if I really saw it the way God did, it would make me humble and submissive. But I fight that view. I can see the world around me. and see what it would be like to not be saved, to not be a child of God, to see wickedness expand and morality, biblical values compressed and hemmed in. But when God, if God can see what's going on in the world, why doesn't he just straighten it all out right now? Would you like to ask God that? That's what the prophet did. Okay, God, are you there? Do you care about me? Are you even figuring out what's happening in the world? Why doesn't God answer our prayers? Why doesn't God do something to control what's going on in the world? These are legitimate questions. That's why I said the parallel to today with this Old Testament prophet is amazing. Look at verse 4. He said, the law seems paralyzed. Justice never happens. Wickedness hems in the righteous. And even the justice or judgment given is corrupted. It's distressing for him to see society and religion and even the laws changed. And he asked, Lord, why are you allowing this? Why haven't you corrected this? What are you doing? Is it lunch break up in heaven or something, God? Habakkuk saw the trouble everywhere. And the world that he saw didn't match up to the God that he loved. It didn't match up to what God wanted. And he asked, where is law and order? Where is justice? Where is morality? You ever look at the headlines in your newspaper? We ask the same questions today. What is happening on there? So that's how the prophecy begins. Heavy duty, three questions that we need to keep thinking about. Well, God answers him, and I'm thankful he does. Beginning in verse 5, the response from God is very clear, because he basically says, I'm working, I'm listening, I'm here, I hear you, I see it all, I'm judging, trust me. Verse 5, look at the nations, he tells the prophet. Look around you, look at the countries around you, and watch. Wonder and be astounded. For I'm doing something in your day that you wouldn't believe if I'd told you about it. You see, changes were happening. The prophet just saw tragedy. His righteous king, his leader, was gone. The nation was plummeting into horror story. And here's Babylon, and it just, you know, coming down, taking the leaders away, coming down and threatening to take away all their wealth of their country. And God was doing something, but Habakkuk didn't see it. And God says, open your eyes. Doesn't he sound like a father? I'm waiting for a dad joke to come in here, you know, just, hey, open your eyes. Or like my wife, as soon as I say, where is the mayonnaise in the refrigerator? And she'll say to me sweetly, after 51 years of marriage, open your eyes, dummy. It's right in front of you. Thankfully, she doesn't add what she did to the kids, which was, if I have to come in there and point it out to you, you're in trouble, mister. But that implication is still there. I remember that. So, you know, here God says, look around. Open your eyes. I'm taking care of it. Judgment. You're talking about all these. And remember, he's dealing with a 100-square-mile little country of Judah down here. And he's saying, all these people are wicked and they're terrible and there's no justice and it's evil. God, you got to do something. And God says, oh, I'm doing it. You wouldn't believe what I'm doing. Remember, in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 9, God warned the nation of Judah. Remember, Jeremiah is a contemporary prophet along with Habakkuk. And he said in verse 9, shall I not punish them for these things? Declares the Lord. Shall I not avenge my name? But the people, Jeremiah continues on in Jeremiah 5:12, it's a wonderful chapter. By the way, we preached on Jeremiah too, but that's a major prophet that we did 40 messages on Jeremiah back about a dozen years ago or so, or maybe 15 years ago. He said in verse 12, he said, they've lied about the Lord, saying, he won't do anything. Disaster won't come upon us. We'll never see war or want. Sword or famine, I think, is the King James. But the idea is there, hey, it's all going to be good. Don't worry about God. He's just blowing off steam up there, threatening to judge us. We all understand the phrase, something's too good to be true, right? But this was something too bad to be true. So astounding to the Jews that they would have a hard time believing it. And here's what the message is in verse 6. As God answers his prayer, he says, okay, you wonder? I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, this whole confederated states there. That angry and swift nation who march across the breadth of the earth to occupy other people's lands. He's saying, okay, you wonder what I'm doing? I'm going to judge Judah. You know how I'm going to do it? I'm going to get the biggest, baddest, meanest, most evil nation in the world. The people that would rather kill you than take you slaves. It's easier. You don't have to feed somebody if they're dead. They're going to come in, they go through, they come in like a steamroller. You want judgment on your people here in Judah? Look at what Babylon's doing. It's gone up from Chaldea, up to Asher, up to Nineveh, up to Haran, up to Carchemish, up to Turkey, into Syria, down into Egypt itself. You just wait. It's coming. They want to conquer, they want plunder, they want money. And when they come, mark it down, I'm the guy who sent them, God tells Habakkuk. Boy, you talk about too bad to be true. That sounds terrible. God says, I'm going to send these people. It's like a blitzkrieg, if I can use World War II terminology. Send in the Panzers, send in the Stuka dive bombers. You just wipe out those Polacks in there and... September of 39, we all know what happened as the Blitzkrieg headed east and then turned around and did the same thing to France and headed west. Well, that's exactly what we see here heading through. God says, I am going to bring justice. You got problems with all these people down here that are good Jews? They don't love the word of God. They don't follow the word. They don't obey me. They don't love me. You want me to judge them, Habakkuk? Okay, here comes Babylon. Look at verses 7 following. What a wonderful description. They are dreaded and feared. They are a law to themselves, promoting their own standards. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves hunting at night. Their horsemen push proudly ahead. The horsemen come from remote places. They cover the landscape like an eagle, eager to consume. Their intent is wholly for plunder. They always look for more, like a windstorm coming out of the desert. Habakkuk and the Jews knew what that meant, because when the winds came out of the east and out of there, it was like, not like the nice Chinook winds that we have here in Wyoming. You all know what I'm talking about. Somebody said that Casper is windy. Now, I've lived here for 33 years, and I'm just always thankful I don't live in Chugwater. Amen? Because Casper is mellow compared to that area. But the wind coming down off the high desert area, think of this as California, and here's the Santa Ana winds coming. Yeah, they're blowing like crazy. Or Casper, the winds coming down off the Laramie Plateau and down off the high South Pass Plateau area and whooshing down here and coming in. And he said, that's what these people are like. They're going to come through and they're going to blitzkrieg you. terrible, violent, feared by everyone, shockwave, focused on plundering. Now, this wasn't the answer that Habakkuk wanted to hear. He just wanted, you know, he had some problems down here in Judah. He said, oh, it's kind of like, time out. Isn't that overkill? You're going to send in the strongest, the worst, the most evil people in the world to just take control. By the way, God does that. God gives a nation the government it deserves. The people have been in revival, but then they just fell away. And God's given them all these other kings, and now the Babylonians coming down to crush them. And God gives that to America as well. He gives that to us. God says, this might not be what you wanted to hear, but, oh, we're going to judge. He said, I hear, I see, I know what's going on. I'm going to send them in. Verse 9 picks up the story. He said, they sweep up exiles like vacuuming sand. I like that. They ridicule kings, laugh at political leaders, mock every fortress and make ramps. Which, by the way, you wonder why the Babylonians were so powerful? They not only had a great cavalry and a great army, they had siege weapons. They could go to a city and take in their battering rams with metal heads covered on the top so they could bring them right up to a city gate and smash it down. That was new technology. That was like the, you know, M1 A1 Abrams tank of the day. You know, they're going to bring it in there and they're just going to blow the gates down and nothing can stand. Not a single record is given of any city that Babylon attacked that Babylon didn't capture. Not one. Totally undefeated. We should have them in the Super Bowl today. They, we need a battering ram or something to try and stop those guys. but anyway, the picture here is a powerful people. And Habakkuk needed to expand his vision and see what God was doing as they swept in. These pagans from Chaldea were changing history. And here he thought God didn't hear. God didn't answer prayer. Folks, I can tell you one thing. God answers our prayers. He hears our prayers. But that's not always the answer we want to hear. Sometimes he says, yes. I thought that if I prayed for winning the lottery. Have you ever done that? Don't raise your hand, please. If I could just win the lottery. So I pray, Lord, help me win the lottery. Help me win the lottery. I never do. One night in the vision, God said, you need to at least buy a ticket to help me out here. You know, but, well, maybe that's not quite the true story. But the picture is given here. Things were happening. The Babylonians would come and would overwhelm the people. Sweep up exiles. Make ramps. Verse 11, finally the wind changes. They move another direction in their desires. That their own might is their God. Have you ever heard the phrase, might makes right? If you do see, you're smart. That's Seneca. Back, who was a contemporary of the Apostle Paul, okay? Seneca, great Roman statesman, said, successful crime is dignified in the name of virtue. Good becomes slaves of the wicked. Might makes right. Fear silences the power of the law. We would call it cancel culture today. It's going on right now where we live. I said, this is amazing. That was the Babylonians. We're more powerful than you. You either give us your people, your money, your land, or we're going to kill you all. Because might makes right. They worship their own army, their own strength, their own power. That's their God. By the way, Abraham Lincoln. Y'all heard of him? I shift centuries a little bit here, so I just want to make sure we're all there. 1860, he's running for president. The Republicans want to take control. The Democrats are split north and south, the slave and the non-slave, and he's got a good chance with maybe get 30% of the vote and win the election, which is what he does. But he comes up there and he says, I don't want a war. I don't want to have to force the southern states to, I don't want to invade them. This is 1860, okay? 5 months before Fort Sumter, if you just put in your brain into it there like that. And he changes this phrase and he said, let us have faith that right makes might. I like that. And in that faith, we can do our duty. So we don't have to have a war. We'll just stand for the right, keep doing what's right. It didn't work out, as we all know. Back in 1327, that phrase from Seneca was translated the first time into English, that the person with strength can rule over the person who is weak. And that's what's going to happen. God says, okay, next question. You all set? You wondered if I was here. You wondered if I listened to you and answered your prayer. You wonder if I knew what was going on in the world. I do, I do, I do. Now, you're not going to like the answer, but Babylonians are on their way. So Habakkuk takes a step back, and he brings some more questions. Question number 4. I love it. You have verse 12. He says, Lord, aren't you eternal? Oh my God, my Holy One, we won't perish. What a question. Are you eternal? Are you really this powerful God that can do whatever you want? And you got all this coming, and you're going to send in the Babylonians to kill your people? God's response in sending the Chaldeans in to judge Judah seemed like a great theological dilemma. He said, we're not concerned. He said, you know, we're not going to perish. You know, if we die, we go to heaven. That's not a problem. Don't worry about that. But I can hear the brain clicking away and smoke coming out of his ears as he talks with God and says, God, isn't there a better way of doing this? Have you ever prayed that way? Lord, not your will, but mine be done. I've got a good idea here, God. Just hear me out. Yeah. I don't want people to die from cancer. So God, that's my judgment. I don't want them to die. So God, would you just heal them all so that no one ever dies from cancer again? Now, he should have known God has a plan here. But that's what we do. We talk about it, say, well, you know, piously, oh, Holy One, aren't you the eternal God? In other words, you say you can do anything, but you're not doing what I want you to do. Hello, Habakkuk. Hello, Bob. God's there. You're not God. Just understand that. He asked the question, are you really God? Are you really all-powerful? Are you really the eternal one? He said, Lord, you've ordained them to execute judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for punishment. He understands what God's saying. He catches the message. God's going to do things, but he's not going to answer them the way he wants. It's going to be bad news for Judah. Probably bad news for Habakkuk, because he's there. He's going to get run over by the steamrolling juggernaut. But remember his name? What does Habakkuk mean? Clinging. And here he uses the term rock. Yeah. Okay, you're going to bring in Babylon? This is bad news. We had a fellow come by our house this week to pick up a couple of items that they bought online that we had put up for sale in our moving sale. And we were talking a little bit. I found out he was a Christian. And then I got him interested in some other things. Instead of $15 that he came, he ended up spending $50. It was a godsend to me. I love the guy. Don't know his name, but anyway, that he came and he said, "You should be thankful that you're old." And I looked at him and said, "Well, okay, thank you for saying that. You know, I need to always have it pointed out that I'm old." He didn't use the word elderly, just letting you know, but he said old. He said, I'm not ready to retire. I'm just going to be 50. He said, "I'm scared of what's going to happen in the world. I'm scared of what's going to happen in America." He said, "Have you looked at all the decisions that have been just made by the dictator, just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5? He said, "You know, Trump did one executive order and he's done 40, and what are we going to do?" And he said, "There's just no hope." And I said, "Time out. You're a Christian. Is God still in control?" And he hesitated for a moment. That scared me a little bit. But then again, there's been times when I've hesitated too. And he said, "Yes." And I said, "Do you think this is going on in a vacuum? God doesn't see what's happening? He doesn't know what's going on? He doesn't know that you're afraid? He doesn't know that you wish you were old and retiring?" I said, "I got 3 kids. They're your age. I got 15 grandkids. One of them's a housebreaker, evidently. He got into my new house. I don't know." I said, "Yeah. We don't understand. We don't know, but we can trust God. We can accept his plan. We don't know how it's all going to work out. I don't know what's going to happen. Are things going to get worse?" Yeah, like the old motto, somebody said, "Cheer up, things can get worse." So I cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. Okay, that's the way it is. But, you know, we live in a world swirling, uncontrolled by us, as if we ever did control any of it. Fear and despair, disease, economic destruction, calamity, rule by dictators. The good days are gone. The traces of anything good are gone. But we're anchored to the rock. "Okay, God, you got a plan. I don't understand it. I don't see what it is, but I believe you." And we base our thoughts and our decisions and our day-to-day life on the unshakable rock, a reliance on God and his word. And what did Esther say when she wanted to go in and talk to the king of Persia? I won't go into that. That's coming up in the 100 years later. When Persia comes in and sweeps over this whole area, because, you know, that's what the empires do. But she goes to talk to the king, and they said, "You can't do that. You're not invited. He'll kill you." What did she say? "If I perish, I perish." That's the spirit. "But God, aren't you all powerful? Can't you do? Aren't you the eternal God?" And then Habakkuk plays a little side game here. Question number 5. He says, "Your pure eyes can't look on anything evil or endure wrongdoing. Why do you tolerate their hidden agenda?" The treachery, I think, is a word in the King James. "Why do you..." I translate all this myself, so I hope you don't mind. It's you're looking at your Bible just trying desperately to figure out what verse I'm on. Verse 13, question number 5. "If God, if you can't endure evil, if you hate anything that's evil, don't you see what's going on here? Not only are the people of Judah evil, the people in Babylon are eviler." Is that a word? More evilish. They're. "How can you do that?" He was troubled that there was no judgment. Now he's troubled that there's no judgment on Babylon. They should get worse judgment. The Jews, at least, are God's chosen people. How'd you like to be a chosen people and be facing this sort of dilemma? You know, and look at Babylon. They're pagans. How could God use these pagan people? Aren't you going to judge them? By the way, spoiler alert, if you look about verse 5 of chapter 2 on to the end of the chapter, God says, whoa, 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 and he's not W-H-O-A, like stopping a horse. He's saying W-O-E, whoa, judgment's going to come. Whoa, 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 not on Judah, but on Babylon. God's taking care of it. Remember, we settled that back in the beginning questions. God sees, God hears, God's doing something. We just don't see it all happening quite yet. It would be like crying out today saying, Lord, look at the church. The church is full of people that aren't even born again. Church is full of people that don't love you. Church is full of people who are Christian in name only. They think they're a Christian because they go to church or they give money or something like that. They're not following the Bible. They're not doing anything. And so God, take care of the church. And so God says, okay, I'll fix the problem. And what does God do? Let's just take a fanciful look. What could God do to change the problem? He could say, well, I'm going to shut down churches. I'm going to shut down your worship so you can't go together and meet. I'm going to send in a leftist government to destroy your religious freedoms and your ability to do what you want to do. I'm going to purify my church by having you suffer. And what do? Time out, Lord. We don't really want all that on the church. We don't really want you to. That's what Habakkuk's doing about Israel. I want trouble. Not that bad. Not the Babylonians. Well, we got the Babylonians, folks. Wait a minute, Lord. The cure is worse than the disease. This is bad. God wants us to see the horror of sin individually, as a church, as a nation. He wants us to see how evil it is and that it deserves judgment, but not lose sight of God, who is in control. God who knows. And then how can he tolerate evil? He ends up in verse 13 by saying, why do you remain silent when the wicked swallow up those who are more righteous than he? Question number 6. How can you bring an evil solution to this already evil situation? Like I say, theological quandary. It's a real life. The resolution was that God's in control. No longer is he trying to vindicate his character and deal that. God's holy. The prophet knew he was holy. He's going to judge Judah, because the prophet asked him to. He's going to use Babylon, but then he's going to judge Babylon, because God hates sin, and God judges sin, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Not get away with it. Habakkuk needed to cling to God. He needed to grab on. He needs to look at the real principles here. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great British theologian, said that whenever you're faced with a problem, first of all, stop and think. Don't just talk about it. He must know me. Then he says, look at the basic principle. What is God doing? What is God saying compared to what you think? And then apply the principles of what God's doing and commit it to him. Habakkuk can't handle it. Oh no, he's got another question coming. Just mark it down. Look at verse 14. He says, okay, I'm going to use an illustration now. Maybe God will catch on to what I'm saying. You make humanity as if fish in the sea creatures that have no leader. They pull all of them up with hooks, catch them in nets, they gather them in a dragnet, and celebrate and are happy. Then they sacrifice to the net, that's their God, burn incense to the dragnet. For by their net they live in luxury and abundant food. Here's a question. Will they keep on emptying the net and heartlessly destroying nations forever? Boy, that's a tough question. How long is this going to last? God, if you're in control and you're going to send in this evil judgment. He said, he kind of uses, I like that fishing analogy, because I know people in America who worship their fishing boat or their fishing rod or reel. Here they're worshiping their net. They're actually burning incense to their net. Kind of a cool thing. He said, these are evil people. I'm going to judge them, God said. But he said, justice is going to happen. Justice on the Jews in Judea who aren't following me is going to happen. See, but how can that happen with the evil people up there? Listen, let's assume that you are convicted of a crime and are going to hang. Okay, I've been watching too much British TV. Let's just say that's going to happen. And you get up to go hang, and you deserve it. You violated the law. You're going to be hung. But you smell alcohol on the breath of the hangman. You say, he's a drunk. How can you have him kill me? And what happens? The trap door opens and you die, okay? Because justice doesn't depend on if the hangman is sober or not, if he's not a sinner or something. Justice depends on you standing before the judgment and you get the punishment. Let somebody else take care of the hangman. Maybe if that's your job, he wants to get drunk. I have no idea what the situation might be there. But the executioner and how to deal with him, in this case Babylon, and how to deal with them, is a separate matter. He said, yeah, they've all got their own gods. I'll take care of that. Don't worry about it. What are the gods of society today? We don't have many people in America worshiping idols. Lord Krishna or Karma, whoever these gods are. We don't have that. We have other, more sophisticated gods. We don't worship nets. Okay, just making sure we all know that. But what do people worship? What do they think of? Their boat, their gun, their 401k? Their car, their securities, their fame, their iPhone. I think it must be the iPhone because they're always looking at it and worshiping it, aren't they? Taking their selfies. Their beauty, their youth, their power. Yeah, we can go down the list. Anything that we put ahead of Almighty God is an idol. So he says the final basic existential question, okay, we're going to get it. How long? How long is this going to go on? God is not unconscious to our needs, to our yearning, to our feeling. We already answered that in question one. He's there. He's working. But how long it goes on, we don't know. Brother Jim mentioned there in the communion today that we don't know how long it'll be. We're in the last times. But how long is that going to last? Someone said that, 10,000 years from now, people will look back at us in 2021 and call us the early church. We don't know what the future is going to have. We don't know what it's going to be like until the Lord returns. We can ask God, well, how long, Lord? How long? But that's not the real question. The real question is, what am I going to do? It doesn't matter if it's another day or a week or a month or a year or a decade or a century or a millennia. It doesn't matter. The prophet stops. And verse 1 actually belongs, of chapter 2 belongs with chapter 1. It's the conclusion of the chapter. I don't know how they divided it all up this way. But chapter 2, verse 1, the prophet's done his thing. He's asked the questions. God's answered them. He's going to answer these other questions too in the next chapters. But he says, this is what I'm going to do. I will take my stand at my watch, station myself on the tower, and look out to see what God's going to do, what he's going to say, and how he'll correct me. I like that. How he'll correct me. He's going to submit to his duty with a proper spirit. He's asked these questions of God. You might say, well, they sounded a little whiny there. But, you know, maybe all our prayers sound that to God a little bit. But God's answered him, and he said, okay, I'm going to keep on working. I'm going to watch. I'm going to wait. Work, watch, and wait. Sounds like a three-point sermon. Should we start another one right now? Do we have time? Oh, no, we're done. This is what he's saying. We question God. We don't expect him always to answer, but we do our duty. That's all God wants us to do. Recognize he's in control. F.B. Meyer wrote how often God's answers come and find us gone. We wait a while and think there is no answer, and we go on our way, and God's ship touches the wharf, and there's no one there to unload it. I like picture phrase there. He said, it's not just enough to direct your prayers to God. Look up and look out until the blessings come. Job of old argued with God, and it led him to a deeper relationship and understanding of what God was doing. Habakkuk expects God to correct him. He expects to try and get the view of God in this matter. He doesn't question because he thought God was wrong or because he wanted to explain himself, but so that he might know. God, I don't understand what you're doing, but I know that you're right. Show me. Correct me. And my friends, that's what I would ask you to pray. We don't know what's happening. We don't have the mind of God. But we can trust him. Job ended up his book after all the troubles he went through and says, I've heard of you, talking to the Lord, I've heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. For as Isaiah said, recorded God in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Questioning God when we see all that's going on in the world today, let's do it to see God's perspective. He's in control. He's raising up, tearing down, bringing it all. But sin is going to be judged. And he wants us to live out a righteous life. So where is God when I pray? He's right here. Why doesn't he deliver us? Not his will right now. Maybe he's saying yes, maybe he's saying no, maybe he's saying wait a while. If I can see evil, why doesn't God see it? Oh, he does. Can't an eternal God just handle it and raise up a new Josiah or whatever, a new president, a new king? Yeah, he could. Not his will right now. Maybe he will. If God hates evil, why does he tolerate evil people? So he can show mercy and grace. You realize that? That's the reason he tolerated you and didn't just kill you in the womb or kill you when you were born. He wanted to show his mercy and his love and his grace. And he let you grow up an evil sinner and rebel of his. And then he showed grace. How can God bring an evil solution to an evil situation? It's up to God how he answers prayer. And how long? It's up to God. We're just to do our duty. We're to question and say, what am I going to do? What sort of life am I going to live? What's the reality of my faith? And we climb up on the wall, and we work, and we watch, and we wait. And what happens when everything is shaken, and we feel like we're going to fall? We Habakkuk, right? We cling to the rock, even when we don't have the answers, because we know he does.